Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva the Verve!
All right, you guys doing all right? No. Really? Are you guys doing all right? Okay, you got to work it out for me. Hey, anybody fans of commercials? Anybody like enjoy commercials on TV? A couple of you, yeah. You know, we're going to announce we're going to have a Super Bowl party, Super Bowl Sunday, if you want to come. And there will be some people who come to the Super Bowl party for the commercials. Now, I'm not a fan of commercials, but there are some that become very memorable and a part of pop culture. Like, if you're old enough, you remember Mean Joe Green giving the kid the jersey. You remember the guy who used to say, "Who squeezed the Charmin?" and the "Where's the beef lady?" And then, who can forget the frogs out in the swamp? Bud. Wise. You kind of want to do it, don't you? Bud. Wise. Go ahead. Bud. I think recently my favorite commercials were the Reebok office linebacker. Remember that guy who would just like plow into, yeah. But the commercials that have really taken the world, the advertising world by storm of late are the Geico cavemen. And the idea of the commercials is that some people think that getting car insurance is incredibly complicated and intimidating, but that actually, at least with Geico, it's really quite simple. In fact, it's so easy, a caveman could do it. And those commercials became so popular, it became a TV show, which I think was canceled after like one episode or something. Didn't really last. But, you know, being a pastor now for a while, and drawing a lot of people to our church back in Virginia Beach and now this church here in Las Vegas who I think feel very far from God and don't like church, I've noticed kind of a reluctance on the part of many to engage. There's this reluctance to go to church, and there's a real hesitancy about becoming a Christian, and they don't read the Bible. And I think there are probably a lot of reasons for that, but I believe that one of them is that the whole thing just seems complicated and intimidating. But maybe the truth is that some people have made it seem a lot more complex than it really is. Maybe the truth is that God really does love us, and so he doesn't want it to be complex and intimidating, but instead he wants us to be able to step in and engage and grow, and he doesn't want it to be nearly that complicated. And so today we're starting a new series called Christianity for Cavemen, and we're launching the series with the Bible, so easy a caveman could read it. Now, don't get me wrong, man. I understand that there are some profound mysteries in this book. And I know that there are some verses that can be interpreted in different ways. But by and large, I think we make the Bible seem to be a lot more complex and intimidating than it really is. I think it's a book that we can read and that can change us. You know, it's interesting. The Bible is the most popular book ever written. Every single year, it's the best-selling book. In fact, every year, 65 million new copies of the Bible go out. The average home in America has three Bibles in it. But the reality is that a lot of people cheer the Bible, and they buy the Bible, and they give the Bible, and they own the Bible. They just don't actually read the Bible. And why is that? Well, maybe it's because it seems very big and complicated and intimidating, but maybe it's not. And maybe we should be reading it. And maybe you have that question. You know, why? Like, why should I read it? I mean, my life is, like, very busy. I got a lot going on. Why should I use some of my precious time to read this book? Well, you know, if it's true, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but if it's true, this book made some incredible claims, and we should definitely be reading it. Like, check this out. The Bible claims for itself that it contains the very words of God, that it's not just a book that men wrote, but it's the words of God. Like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so the idea of that verse is, yes, it is people who put, you know, the pen to paper, but it was God who told them the words to write. These are the words of God. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed. It's like God kind of breathed the words into the people who wrote it so that they would say what he wanted them to say. And so if this is true, this contains the very words of God. Answer me this. Let's say tomorrow morning you get up and you check your email and you see that in your inbox you have an email from God himself. I know it seems absurd, but you check it out and you realize this is an email from God. Would you read it? Yeah, you would, right? You'd be like, I got an email from God. He wrote me, I got to read this, right? And the Bible claims that this is the very word of God from God to you. And so if that's true, man, you're crazy not to read this, right? We need to read it. Not only that, but the Bible also claims to be alive. It claims to be alive. You know, I think the reason a lot of people don't read this book is because it just seems, I don't know, old, right? And kind of dusty and kind of, honestly, kind of dead. It's written a long time ago for people a long time ago about topics a long time ago. It's just kind of a dead book. But the Bible claims that it's alive. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the Word of God is living and active. It says this book is living and active. It's not a normal book. It's not just a bunch of pages with words on them. But because it's the Word of God, he supernaturally made this alive. And so it applies equally to every generation. And so it will speak directly to you when you take the time to read it, to your situations and what you're going through. It is alive. The other thing the Bible claims is that it is the key to finding what you're looking for, that it is the key to experiencing true life. Listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It says this, check this out. It says, real life comes by, and then I'm going to pause. There is a verse in the Bible, and we'll talk about whether the Bible is true, but you need to know, there is a verse in the Bible that says, real life comes by, and then it says something. Don't you want to know what the rest of the verse says? It's like, that's what I want. I want real life. How do I get it? Well, listen to what the rest of it says. It says, real life comes by feeding on every word of the Lord. The Bible claims that if you want to experience real life, you do that by getting the Bible inside of you. If you want to, if you feel dead and you want to be transformed, and you want to be changed and you want to really live, that it happens by getting the Bible inside of you and then it transforms you from the inside out. The Bible makes some incredible claims for itself. And so if it's true, and we should totally be reading, we're really missing out if we're not reading it. But the question is it true, right? Is it true? You know, it's fascinating. We call this a book, but really, it's actually a collection or a library of books. The Bible consists of 66 books. There's the Old Testament, which was written before Jesus came, and there's 39 books in the Old Testament. And then there's the New Testament after Jesus came, and there's 27 books in the New Testament. And the Bible was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written across three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. It was written over the span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, most of whom didn't know each other and didn't even live at the same time. And yet when you read the Bible, you realize that despite all that, there is this incredible consistency, that there is this one consistent theme that God loves you and he made you for a relationship with him. And that he sent his son Jesus to live for you and to die for you so that you could have that relationship with him that would give you real life here on earth and eternal life in heaven, that he's the purpose of life. It has one consistent theme and, despite what you may have heard, no contradictions. And we'll talk about that. And you hear that and you should be going, how? How can a book be written over the course of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, all these different places, and be consistent and have no contradictions? Well, the answer I would say is because it's no ordinary book, because it's God's book. And he made sure that this book held true. He made sure that there was evidence so that people who don't want to just believe with a blind faith but really need hard facts could believe with their brains. A lot of you know this is a very personal topic for me because my story is I did not grow up in a Christian home whatsoever. Never went to church, never touched a Bible. And then in college, something kind of instigated me to try to disprove the Bible. And I honestly, I thought I was probably the first person to ever do that. But I quickly learned that many people, hundreds and hundreds of people, had already tried. And most of them were smarter than me. And there were archaeologists and Harvard law professors and all kinds of people who had tried to disprove the Bible. But I discovered that it was actually true and decided to become Christians. And eventually, honestly, to my dismay, that became my story as well. And so you might be wondering, so Vince, you studied the evidence to prove the Bible. What evidence? What evidence is there? Well, I want to share some with you. And there is volumes of evidence. Like, we could spend hours and hours for a year talking about this, but I only have a little bit of time. So I'll just give you a little taste of some of the evidence that you can use to prove that the Bible really is God's word. And so here's the deal. When you study any ancient document, you're going to put it through some tests to try to determine the veracity of that document. And so the first test you're going to do is what's called the bibliographical test. And what you're asking with this test is, how accurate are the documents we have now compared to the documents as they were originally written? Okay? And so what you're doing is, you're making sure that there's no telephone game going on. Remember the telephone game? Maybe when you were a kid, like, you'd whisper a sentence in somebody's ear, and then they'd whisper it the next ear, and it'd go down a line, and at the end, the person would say what they heard, and it was never anything like the first person, right? And so that's what people think about the Bible. They're like, well, even if it was true at first, how do we know? I mean, hasn't this been passed down through the ages? How do we know that what we have now is really what they wrote way back then? And so the bibliographical test is what answers that question. With the bibliographical test, the first question we're asking is, how many ancient copied manuscripts do we have? The deal here is this. Back then, they didn't have Xerox machines, right? And so when somebody wrote something, if they wanted copies of it, they couldn't just Xerox it, and then you know you're getting exactly what the first person wrote because it's Xerox. But instead, what would happen is people would, by hand, write down copies of the first thing, and then they would write down another copy, and they'd give it to somebody else. And so when you're studying an ancient document, the first question you ask is, how many copies do we have from the past? Because if it's just a few, well, we don't really have copies to compare to each other, and so we're not sure. Maybe it did just get passed down and get all out of shape over time. But if there's a lot of manuscript copies, then we can compare them to each other, and we can make sure that what we have really came, you know, really is true to what was originally written. So, for instance, the ancient document with the second most copied manuscripts is Homer's Iliad. Not Homer Simpson. Some of you are like, I had no idea Homer wrote an Iliad. What's an Iliad? Not that. Did anybody remember Homer's Iliad from back in school? Yeah, like two or three of you went to school. All right, cool. And so there's a dude named Homer who wrote an Iliad. And Homer's Iliad is this, you know, classic document, classic story. And check this out. With Homer's Iliad, we have 643 ancient hand-copied manuscripts. That's a ton. Okay, that's a lot. It's the second most of any ancient document. And so, for instance, if you went to an English professor at a university who studies ancient literature, and if you said, man, I don't really believe that what we have today when we read Homer's Iliad is what he really wrote way back then. I'm sure it's been changed through the ages. That professor would say, what are you talking about? We have 643 ancient manuscripts to compare. We can be very confident that what we have today is the same as Homer originally wrote way back when, because there's so many ancient documents. So guess what document has the most handwritten copied ancient manuscripts? Yeah, the Bible. And we actually have, of the New Testament, 5,600 copied ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And with that many manuscripts, like, it's impossible to disbelieve that what we have today is different from what was originally written. So the first question you ask with the bibliographical test is, how many? And there's a good amount for the Bible. The second question you ask is, how early? And so the idea is, then, how close to the actual events were people writing about this? How much time passed before somebody was actually writing down what happened? So, for instance, Alexander the Great. Anybody remember him from school? Yeah? A few of you? Yeah. The movie? Alexander, right? Yeah, the movie. Okay. But with Alexander, the earliest biographies written about Alexander were written 400 years after his death in 323 B.C. So it wasn't until 400 years later that somebody finally said, man, we need to write this down. Let's forget about this oral tradition thing and actually get it on paper. All right? And that's not bad. Again, if you went to a history professor at a college and said, you know, the whole Alexander thing, nobody wrote about it for 400 years. I'm not buying it. I don't think what we think happened with Alexander is really what happened. Your history professor would go, no, what are you talking about? I mean, we know that the things we think happened with Alexander are really what happened. 400 years is not a lot. Sounds like a lot to me, but they would say that's not a lot. So how early were the biographies of Jesus written, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible? How early were they written after Jesus' death? The answer is 30 to 60 years. 30 to 60 years. And so not only do we have many, we also have early. And the Bible passes the bibliographical test with flying colors. In fact, one scholar has said, if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. What he's saying is, the only reason that people argue about this is because it's about God and religion, and that kind of gets people up on edge, and so they want to argue. But he says, if it was anything else, nobody could doubt it because it passes the bibliographical test. And so we can feel confident, man, what we have today is what was written way back when. The second test you apply to any ancient document is what people call the internal test, okay? The internal test. And what you're doing with the internal test is you're asking, is there anything in the writing that would cause us to suspect its trustworthiness? Like, when you read it, are there things that you go, wait a second, that makes me think this isn't true. You know, this can't be accurate, all right? So, like, one of the questions you ask with the internal test is, are there contradictions, right? Are there contradictions that would make us suspect its trustworthiness? And this is where this stuff kind of gets fun. Because there are a lot of people, a lot of skeptics today, who will very loudly proclaim, yeah, the Bible is full of contradictions. Maybe you've heard that. And when you hear that, the response you should give them is, fair enough, show me some. Show me some. And the answer you'll get from that typically is silence. Because people say stuff and they don't know what they're talking about. Now, occasionally, you'll meet somebody who's actually studied and they're ready for this. And so you say, show me some, and they'll show you some. And that's when it gets more fun. All right? Because they will point out to you what are the alleged contradictions in the Bible. For instance, here is like what's considered like one of the main contradictions that people have found in the Bible. Jesus chose these 12 key followers. One of them was named Judas. Judas ended up betraying Jesus. And after he did, Judas died. And we have two different accounts in the Bible of how Judas died. One account by the guy named Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, he says that what happened was Judas bought a field and he hung himself in it, dead. Okay? But there's another author named Luke. And Luke writes, he says, here's how Judas died. He bought a field, same thing, where it says he fell headlong, his body burst open, his intestines spilled out, and he's dead. People go, there you go. The Bible is full. That's a contradiction. That's not a contradiction. That's a difference. And there is a big difference between a difference and a contradiction. Is it possible that both of those accounts could be true, describing the same thing despite the difference? Yeah, in fact, I don't see how it could not be true. Like, let me ask you this question. Has anybody here ever fell? Has anyone here not fallen? Because if you haven't, I'm going to trip you on the way out today. I've fallen a lot, right? I'm a little clumsy. I grew up partially in Buffalo, New York, where there's lots of ice and snow. And so you walk along and boom, you're on your butt and you hurt and stuff like that. So I've fallen quite a few times. But never has my fall caused my body to burst open or my intestines to spill out. Never yet have I died from a fall. So when Luke says that the way that Judas died was he fell and his body burst open, his intestines spilled out, and he's laying there dead, I don't think he was walking through the field he had bought, right? He had to have fallen from a great height for that to splat to be the result. So is it possible that Judas bought a field, got a rope, climbed a high tree, tied the rope to the tree, put it around his neck, jumped off the tree, and either the branch broke or the rope snapped and he hit the ground and splat, intestines are coming out. I think that's possible. And so is that a contradiction in the Bible? Or is that a difference? Is that two different people describing the same event, just in different ways? And when you go through all the different contradictions in the Bible, they're all like that. They're all just shallow and very easily explained. And so one question you ask with this internal test is, you ask the question, are there any contradictions? Another question you ask is, like when you read it, does it read like it's true? Does it just sound like it's true? Like, remember back in school when we read Greek mythology? And you read that, and it just doesn't read like it's true. Like, every person is perfect. I mean, they're perfect looking. They have perfect bodies. They have incredible strengths. You know, they're all just perfect. And you're like, that's just not real life, right? But then you read the Bible, and it just reads like it's true. Like, for instance, the heroes in the Bible, right? The heroes in Greek mythology, perfect in every way. The heroes in the Bible, man, they are presented with very real human frailties. Like, for instance, Noah. He's one of the heroes in the Bible, heroes of our faith. Noah has this occasion that's talked about in the Bible where he gets drunk, gets naked, and passes out. And people find him the next day laying there naked and passed out. Some of you are like, what's weird about that? That was my weekend last week. What's weird about that? What's weird about that is this is a hero in the Bible. You know, this is somebody we're supposed to say, this is our faith. You know, it's like, what? Abraham. Abraham's one of the heroes of the faith, and he's constantly presented as lying. Moses murdered a guy. David committed adultery. Peter betrayed Jesus. And even Jesus, who is presented as the one and only person who was ever perfect, even Jesus is shown to have some doubts about God's plan for his life and to question it if God is still with him. Now, let me ask you this. If you're just writing stuff, if you're just making up stories, if this is just a book of myths and legends, why do you include those sordid details from the heroes' lives? It's dumb, right? If you're just trying to write a story, don't include that. Just leave those parts out. The only reason you'd include that is if you're just trying to report the truth, right? And so I think if you took some time and you really applied the internal test to the Bible, you'd see that it's true. The next test that you apply to any ancient document is what's called the external test. And I apologize if this is boring for some of you, but I like this stuff. So this is how I became a Christian. So too bad I got the microphone. So there's the external test. And here what we're doing is we're asking the question, is there any corroboration from reliable sources outside the document that help us to find reliability inside the document? And so one of the main ways this is accomplished with ancient documents is through archaeology. Did you know that there have been over 25,000 archaeological discoveries that have validated Scripture? In fact, there's an archaeological expert named Nelson Block, and he writes this. He says, it may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Wow. Like, check this out. In Daniel, which is a book in the Old Testament, chapter 5, there is a king of Babylon mentioned named Belshazzar. By the way, Belshazzar is an awesome name. If any of you ladies happen to be pregnant or ever have a baby, name your boys Belshazzar. That would be hot. But anyway, there is a king named Belshazzar mentioned. And for years, I'm talking like decades and decades and decades, historians mocked the Bible and mocked anyone who believed the Bible because there's this king mentioned named Belshazzar. And what the historian said was, we have a continuous record of all the kings of Babylon, and there was no king Belshazzar. And so right there is proof that what you have in the Bible is not accurate. And they mocked Christians, they mocked believers of the Bible until 1956. In 1956, they were doing an archaeological dig, and they found three stone tablets. And on those tablets, it described the historical record where one of the kings of Babylon decided to join his troops out at war. And when he left, he told his son, Belshazzar, to sit in the throne and be king in his absence. And all the historians said, we apologize, we were wrong, Bible was right. And it's happened time and time and time. Again, I wish I had time to tell you all the examples. Like, forever, historians mock the Bible because King David, this guy David, is a major character in the Old Testament. And what historians said was, he never existed. Like there's no proof outside the Bible that the guy even existed. He's just a folklore. He's just a story that you guys made up. Until they found some stone tablets in an archaeological dig that talked about King David. And they said, we're wrong, you're right. There's a story in the Bible about this time when God knocks down the walls of Jericho. And it's just this miraculous kind of thing that people laugh at and go, yeah, that really happened. And then they found the remains of Jericho. And when they found the remains of Jericho, they realized when they looked at the city remains that the walls had come down all at once and, oddly, that they had fallen outward. When a troop comes barging into a city, they knock walls down inward, but these walls had mysteriously fallen outward. And they said, all right, we don't know how to explain that. You might be right about that one. And then there was when they found the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a story in the Bible about how they got destroyed in a second. And when they found the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, they went, oh, they get destroyed in a second. And it was by molten ash. And they had to again say, man, the Bible seems right about that as well. And there are literally thousands of examples of archaeological discoveries that helps us believe the Bible. Also, by the way, some of you may not realize this, not only are there archaeological things, but there's historical. And what I mean is, did you know that there are all kinds of historians from Jesus' time who write about Jesus outside the Bible? But like some people think, well, if we just got rid of the Bible, we get rid of Jesus because then there's no Jesus, right? No, you still have to deal with Jesus because there's all kinds of people who wrote about Jesus when he lived outside the Bible, just historians from the time. And they wrote about all the facts we read in the Bible. They write about his life, his teachings, his miracles, the fact that he was crucified, the fact that he rose 3 days later. And so it's all there in history outside the Bible. And it just helps us to verify what we find in the Bible. Well, there's one more test that we can apply to the Bible that doesn't apply to most ancient documents. And it's the test of fulfilled prophecy. See, throughout the Old Testament, God gives all these predictions of what's going to happen in the future. And it's just a cool way that you can go, oh, so if any of them didn't happen, we should doubt this book, right? Because it was wrong. But if they do happen, that might make us think. And so there are literally thousands of things that God tells us in the Old Testament, and we get to use to validate the Bible. Did it really come true? And by the way, they all did. In fact, there are hundreds of prophecies about this coming Messiah, the Savior that God was going to send, who ends up being Jesus, telling all the details of his life before he shows up. And I don't have enough time, so I thought I'd just give you a few examples just concerning his birth with Christmas coming up in a couple weeks. So check this out. Like in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says that this Savior who's going to come would be born of a woman. It's okay. He's going to be a human being. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says that this woman would be a virgin. Okay, that's a little weird. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says that this Messiah, the Savior, would be the Son of God. So now we have this odd picture of someone who's born, who's like mother is human, but then is also has this father who's God. And then we have the kind of lineage of Jesus. And so in Genesis 22, we're told that Jesus would be a descendant of Abraham. But Abraham has lots of descendants, so it gets narrower. In Genesis 49, when we're told that it will be through the family of Judah, then it gets narrower. In Isaiah 11, it says it will be through the family of Jesse. Jeremiah 23:5 says through the house of David. And it just keeps getting narrower, so we don't have to wonder who could it be. It's like, well, it has to be from this little select group of people. And then we find out where the Savior is going to be born. In Micah chapter 5, we're told that the Savior will be born in the town of Bethlehem. Weird fact, the town of Bethlehem didn't exist when Micah 5 was written. And so for years, people were like, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There is no such thing. And then along comes Bethlehem. We're also told when he would be born. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, we're told that the Savior would be born 483 years after the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And that's exactly when it happens. We're told about what would happen after his birth. In Psalm 72, it says that he'd be presented with gifts by men from the east. In Jeremiah 31, it says that in an effort to destroy this baby, many children would be killed. That's exactly what happens. In Isaiah 7, it says that when people meet this Savior, they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God is now with us. And those are just prophecies concerning Jesus' birth. There are hundreds of more that describe the events of his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. It's like God in the Old Testament was giving us this unique fingerprint so we wouldn't have to wonder but would know with certainty who the Savior really was. In fact, that fingerprint is so unique that mathematicians have kind of figured it all out, and I don't know how they do this, but what they've determined is that for any one person in history to fulfill just 48 of the hundreds of prophecies about this coming Savior, the odds of that is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros after it. And by the way, that's way more people than have ever existed on the face of the planet. I know a lawyer in Buffalo, New York, who heard about this whole fulfilled prophecy thing and thought, that's garbage. And he decided just to study that and just to disprove that and somehow go, well, you know what, maybe the prophecies actually came out after. And so Jesus kind of lived his life to what, you know, whatever. And he became so certain of the fulfilled prophecies, he became a Christian just on the basis of that alone. And so, man, when you study it, and I just gave you a little bit of evidence, but when you study it, you start to go, wow, this is an ordinary book. It really is what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. It's living and active, and it's the key to finding and experiencing real life. And when you realize that, it makes me say, man, we should read it, right? You're nuts to have the Word of God written to you and not read it. And so the question becomes, how do you read it? Like, how do you read it so that you get the most out of it? And I want to give you a few ideas on this. One question people ask is, where do I start? Like, Vince, you said there's 66 books. It's a big thing. Where do you even start? And so we're going to do something to help you with that because we know we have a lot of people who are new to this and asking those kind of questions. And so starting January 1st, we're going to provide you with a one-year reading plan. You don't have to use it. You can do whatever you want. But if you'd like to, what this will be is a reading plan that takes you through the entire New Testament and through a few important sections of the Old Testament in a year. And almost every day, it will be one chapter. There will be a few days with two chapters, but just a pretty manageable little reading assignment, you know, 5-10 minutes of reading, so that you can get through the entire New Testament in 2011. And so you're going to have, if you want to use that, you're going to have, okay, today my reading is Mark chapter 7. So what do you do with that? Let me give you three questions that I ask when I read the Bible, and they help me. The Bible talks about how we should meditate on the Word of God. It says, hey, when you read the Bible, meditate on it. Here is an interesting and disgusting fact. The word meditate is translated from the same exact word that we also get the word ruminate. Does anyone know what the word ruminate means? Yes, you would. The word ruminate means, that was not an insult, by the way. The word ruminate is this. It's what a cow does with its cud. What a cow does when it eats is it goes down and grabs a mouthful of grass and it starts chewing on that grass and then it swallows the grass. But do you know that what a cow will then do is whoop, it'll throw up the grass back into its mouth and chew it some more. And then it swallows it again and then it throws it up into its mouth and chews it some more. And then it swallows it again and throws it up and chews it some more. I could be more graphic if you want. I could do this. But what it does is it ruminates. And the reason it's doing that is because there's something instinctual in that cow, I would say put there by God, that knows by doing that, it's getting all the nutrients it can out of that grass. But by chewing it over and over, it's getting all the vitamins, all the nutrients out of that grass. And the Bible says, man, when you read the Word of God, you should ruminate on it. You should meditate on it. And so it's saying, man, really dig in and work with, chew on it so that you get everything you can out of it. And so here's what I do. When I read, I ask three questions that kind of force me to kind of swallow the Bible and throw it back up and swallow it again and throw it back up. And you will never be encouraged to throw the Bible up again in your life. So kind of mark this down today. It's a big day for you. But here's what I do. I ask three questions. I ask these questions. Say what? So what? Now what? Say what? So what? Now what? So when I'm reading, the first question I ask is, say what? And it really helps to write this down, like the answers down. So with say what, I'm just asking, what does this say? Like what is it talking about? I just kind of take a few notes on what it says. You might say, is that really necessary? I mean, you're reading it. Why do you need to do that? I need to do that. I don't know about you, but I need to do that because I do everything in life way too fast, including reading. So when I read, whether it's the newspaper or the Bible, if when I get done reading something, if you said, what did you just read? Half the time I would go, I don't know. I really did read it, but I read it so quick, I don't even know any, what did I read? Oh man, I just skimmed it. I didn't really look at it. And so by writing down, what is this saying? What am I learning here? What are the main key ideas here? It just helps me to make sure I'm taking my time, kind of meditating on it and making sure I get it. The second question I ask is, so what? So that's what it says. So what? Right? And what I believe is that everything God put in here, he put in here for a reason. Now, there are going to be some topics that the Bible talks about that we don't deal with anymore. You know, idol worship, things like that. You're like, I don't think I have a problem with that. But if you really dig in and you look at it and you kind of look at the context and maybe you pray a little bit and ask God for help, what you'll see is that there is a principle there that you can apply to your life. Even if the issue is no longer an issue, there is a principle that you can apply to your life in that passage. So what? What's it there for? What's the lesson to learn? The third question is, now what? Now what? The Bible teaches us to ask this question. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, no big deal. We'll put the verse on the screen. But if you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, I hope that today makes you go, man, I need a Bible. Like, I should be reading this thing. And so you can stop at our Welcome Center today, and we will give you one. No price, no cost, no catch. We'll just give you a Bible, and hopefully you'll start digging in. So James chapter 1, it tells us to ask us now what question. Starting in verse 22, it says this. It says, do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently, and stop there, intently, that's saying you need to meditate, you need to ruminate. Like, don't just skim through this, really get something out of this. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Now, what a great description of the Bible, right? Typically, when we think of laws, we think of laws as being very constricting, and they kind of keep us from being free, from really living. But the Bible is God's perfect law that gives freedom. It frees us up to really live. So it says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not just you do it one day because you heard this message and tomorrow you go, I guess I should read the Bible, but you continue to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The Bible compares itself here to a mirror, to a mirror. It's said, I guess it's a true story, that in the last years of her life, Queen Elizabeth banned mirrors from Buckingham Palace because she could no longer stand to look at herself. And I wonder sometimes if maybe the reason some of us don't read the Bible isn't just because it seems big and complicated, but maybe it's because when we read the Bible, we see ourselves in it. I know I do it, and maybe we don't like to look at ourselves, because sometimes when we read the Bible, it's very encouraging, and we learn that God loves us, and he does, but sometimes it's very challenging, and we see things that we need to change, and that's why we need to ask this now what question. We're asking God, what do I do with this? So the general lesson is, you know, today, that the so what answer was, don't gossip. But the now what question is, okay, what do I do with that? Now what? Well, maybe I need to stop saying things about the receptionist at work because I keep talking about her. And so with now what, we look in the mirror and we ask, what do I need to do with this? And so three questions that will help you to kind of meditate or ruminate on the Bible. Say what, so what, now what? You know, really, when you think about the Bible and you want to understand what it is, here's how simple it really is. Really, the Bible is a love letter. That's what it is. It is a love letter written from God to you, letting you know how much he loves you and how life works, and inviting you into a relationship with him. I have an author I really like reading. His name is John Ortberg. And I read this one time. He wrote about how his daughter had gone off to college, and he decided one day to sit down and write her a letter. And he said he just started thinking about her and getting to grow up with her, you know, her growing up in his home and just all their memories. And he's writing all this and he's trying to communicate how much he loves her. And he said he just found that he could not do it. And so he's struggling. And finally, he just sat there. And at the end of the letter, he's like, honey, I can't put into words how much I love you, but I love you so much. I wish I could say it, but I can't. I don't have the words. He folded up the letter, put it in the envelope. And he said, he's just sitting there, it just felt incomplete because he couldn't put it into words. And he said, finally, not knowing what else to do, he grabbed his wallet, took out all the money, put it in the envelope, licked it shut, and sent it. And he said, I don't know. It just felt like what I should do. And besides, I guess I just wanted it to cost me something. You know, it's like God sat down and he wrote you this love letter that we have in the Bible. But it's almost like he didn't quite have the words to tell you how much he loved you. And so he sent Jesus. And Jesus gave his life for you. And kind of that way, it cost God something. You know, there's a song that Sunday school teachers sing to babies and toddlers and in Sunday school classes and churches all over America. It says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's so simple, a caveman could get it. And I hope you do too. All right, we're going to have the band come back up, and we're going to give you just a couple minutes to ask that now what question. We do this just about every week where we say, you know what, the Bible says that if you hear the word of God and leave without doing anything about it, what you did was you deceived yourself. You made yourself think you did something valuable, but you didn't. And so every week we encourage you to ask us this now what question. And so I would just encourage you to take these few minutes to talk to God and to listen for his voice inside of you, and maybe he'll tell you what your next step is. During this time, we also make communion available. It's at the tables with the candles, and it's a piece of bread and a cup of juice that remind us of Jesus' death. Wow, it got dark in here. It reminds us of Jesus' life and his death for us and the sacrifice he made, that it cost God something to have a relationship with us. And so I'm going to pray, and we will give you a few minutes just to think about that. And if you want to take communion, you can make your way to the tables, and you can get a piece of bread and a cup of juice and bring it back to your seat, and after you prayed, you can eat and drink. So let's pray. God, thanks so much for your love for us. God, thanks for the Bible. That in the Bible we learn who you are and who we are, and we learn how to live life with you. We learn of your love for us and your desire for a relationship. God, thanks for Jesus, that you didn't just put it in words, but it cost you something to love us, to have a relationship with us. God, I pray that during this time we would ask, now what? What do I need to do? Maybe I need to think about taking my next step into a relationship with you, God. Maybe I need to make a commitment. I need to start reading the Bible because it could change my life if I would just give some time to it. God, now what? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.